send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Last weekend's message came on the first weekend of what the world calls February. And our temperatures were approaching 70 degrees and not a cloud in the sky. I mean, it was just awesome, especially for someone who likes the cold less and less every year that he gets older. Well, those temperatures hung around for a couple days, and my wife and I were sitting outside enjoying these awesome temperatures. But then we started looking toward the southern sky, and we saw a sky filled with the exhaust from jet engines. Well, interestingly enough, that exhaust just lasted and lasted, and it didn't dissipate, but instead seemed to just spread from the sky to the horizon. And this was really odd because nearly above us were three more jets, but their exhaust was really dissipating. Not long after the jet passed, and those three jets above us left nothing in the sky, but the southern sky was now covered in, well, I don't know what. It didn't look like clouds. It just looked like a milky, murky fog. And then as we've seen with our own eyes now for many years of observing this, on the following day and subsequent days have been filled with precipitation. And of course, in the wintertime, it's supposed to be cold. So now we have temps back in the 20s. And we have about 4 inches of snow, which is now covered with a nice layer of ice. But who's complaining? I mean, it's wintertime. It's supposed to be cold and even snowy. And of course, you should have conspicuously noticed that I did not use the weird, wacky word chemtrails when describing the southern sky because, well, that's just for nuts. All right, enough of that. 3 weeks ago, I told you that I needed to address some emails. Well, then I had some other things come up that precluded me from answering the mail. And this week I was pressed back into service by a plea to finish the message, Times Where the People of God Acted Like It. And I had to tell the man it was going to have to wait again. Well, the subject of the emails that needed to be answered was for a clarification of the Commonwealth of Israel. Here's my problem, and I admit it. It's absolutely a problem that I constantly have to be on my toes about, but admittedly, it's not easy. Please understand, as I have stated before, that I have lived the way I live since I was 17 years old. And I've got no other explanation for this than what I've told my children since they were very young. I believe that for whatever reason, and I honestly have no idea why, I mean, of all the people in this world that he could use, or no one at all, I guess, if he saw fit. But of all the people in this world that he could have chosen, I don't know why I heard his call to come out and why I obeyed his voice and embarked on a life that was the fish swimming against a stream. I mean, the oddball that wouldn't conform. I mean, the radical nut job that somehow sees things nearly the opposite way of everyone else around him. One day when I was much younger, I made the mistake of complaining to my mother about the beater old car that I was driving. And she said, well, why don't you just finance a car like everyone else does and get you something reliable? And I answered her from Romans 13:8, Mom, the Bible says, owe no man anything. To which she replied, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, I get it. I see a verse that says, owe no man anything. And in my simplistic, simpleton mind, I reason, okay, Charlie, God does not want his people to be in debt. And then my mind races to other passages of scripture like Proverbs 22:7, which says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Listen again. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You want to know something interesting about that verse? Well, it comes right after verse 6. You know what verse 6 says? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, all the church people know verse 6, but it's verse 7 that tells them how to train up the child. But verse 7 is tossed to the garbage heap because verse 7 puts a restraint on someone. It says, don't be in debt. Well, that would pretty much put every single quote-unquote church out of business before the first stone is laid on their buildings. All right, then my mind raced to the words of Christ in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in my simpleton way of thinking, call it childlike faith, if you will. In fact, please call it childlike faith. There's a characteristic taken directly from the principles of Christ. But in my childlike, simplistic belief system, if the Proverbs say that the borrower is servant to the lender, and Christ says no man can serve two masters, well, that made an indelible mark on me early on in life. And that has been a guiding principle for me that I've never strayed from. But not only did Christ say a man can't serve two masters, but he said if a man has two masters, he will hate one of them and love the other because you can't serve both. But he said hate the one. Isn't that strong language? Well, not when you understand obey, disobey, love, hate in Bible terms. Christ said, if you love me, then shower me with hugs and kisses and gifts and kind words. No, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, in Stuart Simpleton translation, that comes to me like this. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you hate me. So in my simple approach to the scriptures, which, as I've told you many times before, came about as my accepting Christ as king at the age of 5 years old, and then maintaining that perspective through adolescence, then when things really began to take shape and matter for life decisions, I mean, the rubber meeting the road as a young adult, my perspective of Christ as king molded my decisions from my youth up. So I've been living this way for a long, long time. Well, at age 17, I didn't have things figured out. You know, I mean, I didn't have reasons for a lot of the thoughts that were coming through my mind. I just had this central concept that Christ is king, and in many ways, that was enough. But as I grew and my mind began to develop more, an intense desire to understand why I was so different began to take hold. And I didn't know why I was so different, but I was. I didn't know why the world could see things one way, and I saw them totally different. Well, part of me wants to say and believe, because it can be comforting, I guess, that I'm the way I am because God chose me. But the reality of this is that He chose all of us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is for every man, woman, boy, and girl to come to the saving knowledge. I realize that 2 Peter 3:9 was for a specific people at a specific time, but that principle is one that is for this world also. That's why everything in the book was recorded. It was for our learning in the age to come, in the world to come. So my understanding of these things, which has produced the lifestyle I have, has, for the most part, come very easy for me because I embraced it at a very young age, and this is the only life I've ever known. I've never claimed U.S. citizenship. I've never claimed state citizenship. And for all intents and purposes, I've done everything I could do to live as if those states do not even exist. How often do you think about life as a Russian citizen? I mean, how often do you think about life as a citizen of the European Union? I mean, do you think about their laws? Do you think about obeying their laws? Do you think about living by their customs and traditions? Well, of course not. And particularly for me, from age 20 to 26, my existence this way was not only a lonely existence. I mean, picture a young man living in a foreign country who couldn't speak the language, didn't want the traditions, the customs, etc., but trying to exist in that situation. Well, then one day, sometime in between those ages, I can't remember exactly, but I was involved in a conversation with a man who said, quote, "Charlie, you've put yourself in the most precarious situation I've ever heard of. You are a stateless citizen, and you're totally at the mercy of any government that you may happen to surround yourself with." I was young, but I understood exactly what this man was telling me. I was headed for disaster, at least I thought so in my own mind, because I understood what this guy was saying. Well, not long after that, I began receiving some letters in the mail, handwritten letters, and my guess is that maybe some of you might have even been the recipient of those letters also. But the letters were from a man named Caleb Israel, and his ministry was one of trying to alert people to the necessity of, quote, "coming out from among them and be separate," which, of course, was what originally was the tie that bound us both. I preached the same message. But Caleb was offering something else. I mean, it was definitely unique in that I'd never heard this taught while growing up in the quote-unquote church. But Caleb's writings caused me to reevaluate the whole concept of my citizenship, my nation. So back to the Word I went. The Word is my rock. The Word is a source of knowledge to instill a system of belief that, when truly based on the Word, becomes saving faith. Well, I found myself not in 1 Peter chapter 2, as someone might expect, but in Ephesians chapter 2. And going back and studying Ephesians chapter 2 was one of the major milestones, I guess you could say, in this system of belief, this faith, this knowledge, this understanding what God wanted for me. At age 5, I had an understanding that He was King, but I didn't know the full implications of that, didn't have to. But as I aged and my horizons broadened, that commitment to Christ as King never wavered, not for a second. And as I began to grow into a man and became faced with the life decisions and life challenges, that commitment to Christ as King never wavered, and all the decisions made had to be made in conformity to that belief system. But now, becoming a man, I had to go again. I had to go to the rock and earnestly reevaluate the concept of citizenship, state or statelessness, nation or alien. All right, I want you to please to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, I had every intention of going immediately to chapter 2, but I just can't do it. We need to start with chapter 1 and verse number 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." All right, it's got to be noted here that this letter was written to those saints in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. Now, this wasn't just a specific people like most of the books are, but Paul is making sure that the principles found here are to all that have the saving faith, the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the King. Verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." All right, very important that we stop here for a minute. I could easily begin a series here that would last more than a year on this subject alone. And I've said in the past that at some point we're going to discuss predestination and whosoever will. But we need to be mindful that as these words were written, they were still in the old covenant world. That world had not yet completely passed, but was in the process of vanishing away, Hebrews 8:13. The foundation of the kingdom was predestined. The scriptures say it very clearly. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world. God structured it. God planned it. God caused everything in the old covenant world. David said, the steps of a good man are ordered by God. Proverbs says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but Yahweh directeth his steps. Jeremiah says, O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Yahweh guided everything in the old covenant world so that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Predestination had to be in the old covenant world so that everything would fall in place exactly like God planned it. And the kingdom of God would be fully realized in the first century, built on the faith of these first century saints who had embraced the truth that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in the new covenant world, if we will come to the knowledge of the truth demonstrated by the example of these first century saints, we too can be adopted into Christ himself. Oh, how awesome is that. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, to be the one that is accepted in the beloved. Today in the new covenant world, I don't believe this comes about by predestination from the foundation of the world. I believe that it comes about by a man's choice. A man can change his mind from the things of the world and can choose to obey the saving faith demonstrated by the first century saints. If the new covenant world is still based on predestination, then what's the use of anything? This is one of the reasons why I believe complacency is so rampant. What's the use if it's all been planned to be the way it is? To me, this message provides the greatest hope to mankind in a time where hopelessness and despair is the norm rather than the exception. Salvation is near. All it takes is repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All right, verse 7 now. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Today, we hear the quote-unquote modern preachers say that the mysteries of God are hidden. We can't possibly know God and the things of God. Yet in the first century, those people had made known unto them the mystery of his will. Well, we today, we've got an advantage over those first century saints. Now, I would temper my statement that we have the advantage over those first century saints who never came face to face with the king, but we're definitely disadvantaged when compared to Peter, James, and John. I mean, can you imagine being one of those people who actually walked with, talked with, ate with the king? Wow, how awesome is that? But we do have an advantage over those first century saints who never saw Christ. We've got the completed word of God in our own tongue, where we can pick up the book anytime we want to and read about the saving faith, the system of belief demonstrated for us to accept and to follow. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, remember now, when reading things like that, what's said in verses 10 and 11, time, place, and who this was written to. This is very specific language here. We can be a part of this inheritance, but we get it differently than these people did. They were chosen and they had faith. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first, now listen, trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All right, here's our example. This is as clear as anything we can find in the scripture. Number one, who first trusted in Christ. This happens in the mind, in the heart. Choose you this day. Okay, I choose Christ. Why? In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. All right, this is exactly what I've been showing from other parts of the scripture. Salvation comes when the truth is heard and believed. Salvation is not coming to those believing in something other than the truth. This is why I've been sounding the alarm for over 35 years now. If what a man believes, if the truth he thinks he has come from something called church, where men don't even have the simplest amount of truth, that they should not be incorporated with a godless state. If what a man believes, if the truth he thinks he has been based on a future kingdom and a future king, then friends, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I'd much rather be the one who everyone likes. But I can't be that one. If a man's system of belief is based on the teachings of the quote-unquote church, which demands obedience to the state and declares Jesus to be nothing more than a future coming king, then I have to tell you, that man is lost. That man whose faith, his system of belief, is not based on even the simplest of truths contained in the scripture, that man may have all the faith in the world, but it is not saving faith. It is not the faith proven here, the saving faith from Ephesians chapter 1. This is why I have pleaded with men, women, boys, and girls for years and years to go back and examine every single thing you think you believe and see if it lines up with the scripture. But alas, it seems that most people are perfectly content trusting their salvation to another man to tell them what it is they are supposed to believe. What an unbelievably scary place to be, at least from my perspective. Don't lump me in here either, okay? I'm continually challenging people that listen to me to search the scriptures and compare them. Prove to yourself that what you believe is not because of something I might say, but it needs to be settled in your heart that the Word of God has spoken to you from the pages of the text, and you believe what you believe because of God's Word and not because of mine. Verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wow, that's awesome. Once we embark on this life of acceptance, our acceptance of him and his acceptance of us, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, I want to know more and more and more. That should be the desire of all who claim Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Well, now watch. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and everyone that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All right, we've got to stop here for a second. This language is not only synonymous with crowning as king, but as I read it, I see that it even speaks with greater dramatic appeal. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, look at this and tell me if you don't see it the same way. When was this written? In the Old Covenant world. And let's be even more specific. Sometime between 30 AD and 70 AD. Every single quote-unquote Bible scholar around agrees with this. He was crowned King of Kings when? Not only in this world. That world was the Old Covenant world. This is in total agreement with Acts chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The Davidic covenant, the promise of the king sitting on David's throne, occurred at the resurrection of Christ, exactly the way it says in Acts 2, 29 through 31. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. The kingdom of Christ is not future. If a man believes otherwise, he does not have saving faith. Saving faith is based on the knowledge of the truth. Saving faith cannot be based on untruths. It doesn't line up with Scripture. This is why I want to scream and cry and warn when people say, what a man believes about eschatology, the study of the coming of the Messiah, does not affect his salvation. That is not true. It has everything to do with his salvation. If 2 Samuel chapter 7 was not fulfilled at the resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus was not the Messiah. These things are life and death. They're the difference between being lost or being in Christ. Saving faith must be a belief system based on truth. We are fooling ourselves if we believe differently. There are more quote-unquote churches in America than ever. There's a churchian radio, a churchian TV stations, churchian YouTube channels, magazines. It's everywhere. But there isn't enough saving faith in America right now to change a light bulb. Ever learning they are, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because their foundation of church and state, their foundation of a future kingdom, has skewed every perspective and understanding they have, even though they think, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia. Once again, fundamental to the understanding of faith, of saving faith, lies in the understanding that the word church should not be in our English Bibles. I've heard many, what they would call themselves, learned men, make the statement, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And I believe there's truth to this. I grew up in a religious world that forbade anyone from even looking at another Bible translation besides the King James Bible. Well, I can remember times in my own life where if I even held another translation in my hands, I would be overcome with guilt. And that was certainly not a godly guilt that should have brought repentance. That was a false consciousness created by a false religion that produced a false tenet of belief in me. Recently, a man wrote to me and asked me to refer a commentary to him. And I wrote back to him and pleaded with him not to look at commentaries written by men, and definitely in the last 200 years or so. But since he was asking me about study materials, I told him that I would only recommend the KJV, but only on the basis that the word church should be eliminated and replaced with kingdom, or even with the Greek word ekklesia. I told him that he should not trust a single word, but that he should compare every word with the Greek dictionary and with Webster's 1828 dictionary. I told him that I'd also recommend the Geneva Bible of 1599 as well as Wycliffe's, Tyndale's, and Coverdale's. But I believe that if we learn from the history of Tyndale, how that he was murdered by the state because he refused to translate the Greek word to church, that should force us into asking the question, why? What was it that caused Tyndale to be so obstinate, use the word rebellious here, that caused him to be murdered by the state simply for translating the Bible into English and refusing to use the word church? Why was the state so threatened with the prospect that people, the common man, could finally read the Bible for themselves? Why was the state church so threatened with the prospect that people, the common man, could finally read the Bible for themselves? Yes, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that we have or should have a very clear understanding that saving faith is based only on truth. All right, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All right, let's stop here for a second. Verse 1 says that these followers of Christ were dead, but were quickened. Quickened means to revitalize, means to make alive. I made this statement several messages ago that being born into sin means being born into a state other than the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel. It means being born into a state or a nation whose laws are diverse from God's laws. They make their own laws, their own statutes, their own treaties, etc. They do not govern themselves by the laws of God. I realize that that is certainly not conventional thinking, but since when have I ever been accused of that? Look at verse 2. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Isn't this exactly what I've been trying to say? What else could be meant by walking according to the course of this world? Well, interestingly enough, the word course comes from the same Greek word as age, 165 in Strong's, Jewish age. And the word world is cosmos, the orderly arrangement. It's the world as everyone knows it, except for those who want to walk after the ordinance of God. It's the world according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who does the quote-unquote churchmen say this is? Well, they say it's something called a Satan or the devil or some mysterious unseen demons or spirits. But the Greek word for prince here is archon, which is first in rank or power, chief, ruler, magistrate, prince, ruler. But of course it is, because that's been the meaning of the scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way through the end of Revelations. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, rulers, judges, magistrates before me. Which in time past you walked according to the course of this world, which is you walk like everyone else with their own chiefs, their own rulers, their own magistrates, and their own judges. You walked after the course of this world that attempts to force men into obeying their laws, their statutes, their judgments, and their commandments, and tells people that God has ordained it to be so, as God himself has put his laws away as something bad and evil, and now says that man has a better way, man has better laws, better judgments, better commandments than his, and he has now commanded all men everywhere to submit to men's ways. in a nutshell, that is the course of this world. It is that spirit that works on the children of disobedience. And disobedience here can only mean disobedience to the laws of God. The course of this world is walking in disobedience to the laws of God. We live in a world dominated by men's governments who all tax a man's labor. We live in a world dominated by men's governments that works with a system called license. Everything they do requires a license. And the word license is the same word from the scriptures called lasciviousness. Mark chapter 7, and he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, using license, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile man." Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, using license, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 4:19, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, using license, to work all uncleanness with greediness." 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the nations, when we walked in lasciviousness, using license, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Jude 1:4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, using license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The course of this world operates with a system of license. Their whole system revolves around license. The kingdom of God does not use this system. License is an enemy of the kingdom of God. In their system, in the system of the world, the very definition of license should have scared us to death. Quote, "Permission by competent authority to do an act that otherwise without would be illegal, a trespass, or a tort." That's their definition. So, quote, "competent authority can license someone to do an act that would otherwise be illegal, a trespass, or a tort." Wow. Nowhere in the Word of God is a man licensed to break the law. No one in the Word of God, no place in the Word of God is a man licensed to steal something from someone else. You know, kind of like men's systems of taxation that takes something from one man and gives it to another. And he does so because he has been licensed by the state to do so. The kingdom of God is freedom, and it's impossible to have license and liberty at the same time. The two cannot coexist. While Paul was the minister to the ethnos, the nations outside of Israel, James was still arguing and fighting with his kinsmen, trying to bring them to Christ. In some ways, James seems to be more contentious than Paul. He seems to be more direct and maybe less patient with the ones he was dealing with. And I guess rightfully so, as he was dealing with the very people that had caused Christ to be executed. In James 4, he delivers a scathing rebuke in his call to come to Christ. I want you to turn there, please, because I want you to see this. It's very important. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and ye desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Now watch this. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. For whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. While Paul was dealing with believers who had come out from the course of the world, James was apparently trying to get people hearing him to realize their need for coming to the truth. The word world in James chapter 4, as it appears in these two times, is the same one that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2. When I began studying these things in my early 20s, when I came across this passage of scripture, it literally shook me to the core. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Enmity is opposition, hatred, open hostility. This is exactly what we see prevailing in our own society today. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It saddens me to see people who claim to be followers of Christ speaking of America in glowing terms of endearment. God bless America. America is great. America is the greatest nation on earth. America is the freest nation the world has ever known. Wow, if you believe that, I can't wait till you're introduced to the Commonwealth of Israel. But know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When I was growing up in the quote-unquote church, when lip service was being paid to James chapter 4, it meant don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't go to movies, and don't dance. Well, that, of course, was over 50 years ago. And from what I've seen, that goes on in the modern churches today. Even those ridiculously unimportant things comparatively have been disregarded. Back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says his and their way of life in times past was just like the children of wrath, just like the world, just like those who refused to keep the laws of God in their own disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Dead in sins? Yes, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. And what is sin? Transgressing the laws of God. And what is iniquity? Legal injustice. It's taking to oneself the power to redefine good and evil and then legislating that against other men. It is calling good evil and evil good. It's what men's governments do. It's legalizing the things that God has declared to be unlawful. It's making things illegal that God has said are lawful. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, this is us. We're the ages to come. Verse 8, here comes saving faith again. Here's how it happens. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, outside of Israel, outside of Abraham in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. All right, now here it comes. Remember, Paul was the preacher to the ethnos, the nations, and here's what it says to them, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Bible is a history book, arguably, first and foremost, it's the history of Adam's race. The genealogy of Adam is thoroughly outlined in the Word. Abraham's lineage is traced to Adam. David's lineage is traced to Adam. Christ's lineage is traced to Adam. Abraham's family tree begins. What cannot be denied by anyone, anywhere, who's taken a close look at the Bible, Abraham's tree begins a nation, and that nation has a name. That nation is named Israel. The book, God's Word, is a book about Israel, by Israel, and to and for, and written by Israelites. There's not a writer in the book whose lineage cannot be traced back to Abraham, and there's not a writer in the book who do not claim Israel as their nation. The book is about Israel. Israel is the nation of God. Now, somehow, some way, I didn't make myself as clear as I thought I did. Even from the study of 1 Peter chapter 2, there's more clarification that I need to make. And I believe I can make this just as simple as I can, because remember, as I told you, I began seeing this when I was very young, very, very simplistic, very childlike. I believe there was, and I repeat, there was an Israel according to the flesh. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were of the same flesh. Their flesh, from the scripture, was traced to Adam. The old covenant, the voice of God, the plan of God, the will of God for his creation was given to those people who all shared the same flesh, the same blood. But they were to declare the voice of God, the plan of God, the will of God to all of his creation. It was not just something they were to keep to themselves. They were to be a light to the rest of creation. Now, this does not mean in any way or fashion that they were to compromise the laws of God in order to bring the world under the dominion of God. Not at all. The amalgamation of the races was and is against the laws of God, and preaching the kingdom of God does not mean that the barriers and boundaries that God established are done away with. For us today, there are those who preach Israel according to the flesh today. Well, I'm concerned for this because I do not believe that a man alive anywhere today can honestly say that he has evidence that he can trace his lineage to Adam or Abraham. There are some who say that Adam was white. Hey, I don't have a problem with this, and that's what I believe. However, I cannot absolutely prove this to be true. So this is what I believe we should be focusing on. I want you to turn quickly to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been thoroughly immersed, completely, totally immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Was the old covenant given to a people who shared flesh and blood? Yes. Was the new covenant given to a people who shared flesh and blood? Yes. But just as in the old, where foreigners could be made part of the Israel of God, in the new covenant, those who do not have the flesh and blood of Adam can become citizens of the Israel of God. We can't possibly know whether our flesh and blood can be traced to Adam or not, but we absolutely can know whether we share the same faith, the same system of belief that Abraham did. As I understand the book, the flesh profiteth little. Christ himself in John 6:63 said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, maketh alive again, revitalizes. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus argued with those people in his day, those people who quite possibly could have traced their lineage to Adam. and he called them the children of the devil. Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And again in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The people in the Middle East today who call themselves Jews and who claim to be Adam's race and Adam's children are Antichrist. And not only are they not Israel, but they are the enemy of the Israel of God. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. We can't know the flesh today, but we can know the faith. And even if the flesh did matter, you can't be part of Israel without faith. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at it. It's clear. If you are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, you have no hope. You are without God in the world. Friends, the scriptures just can't be any clearer. And I'm telling you that in the quote-unquote church, the place where most people in America today have learned their faith, not only are they not taught they are supposed to be Israel, but if a man were to go into those places and teach this very message today, he would most likely be rushed out the door and called a heretic. But I'm telling you, if you do not know that as a follower of Christ, you are supposed to be Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, your ears have never heard the true gospel that can produce saving faith. The quote-unquote church has a fancy term for the understanding, the clear understanding that if a man is not a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel, then he's lost. They would erroneously call what I'm preaching, they would erroneously call that replacement theology. I'm not teaching replacement theology. God has not replaced Israel with anything. Israel has been the plan of God from the foundation of the world. Israel is the name that God uses for people who have come out from the nations, out from the nations who live in rebellion to the king. There are nations that walk after their own courses. There are nations who write their own laws, their own statutes, and force men to live by their ways, by their traditions. Israel was a nation that God chose to reveal himself to. Israel has not been replaced with anything. And just as a foreigner or alien could agree to be governed by the laws that God gave Israel in the old covenant world, all men everywhere today can, and I say are required, to agree to come into and be a citizen of Israel. And coming through and by the faith of Christ and the grace of God then being freely given to those who come by repentance. We read in the weeks past that all the greats of the old covenant world, that they were Israelites according to the flesh, and they still looked for a city that is a heavenly one where God was not ashamed to be their God. Abraham, the very model of old covenant faith in Israel, knew back then that there was something better. The Israel of old was insufficient, and he plainly declared he was looking for something better. Well, friends, that better came. The new and improved version was brought and established when God sent his Son to walk among men in the first century. And this new and improved version is so good that no one anywhere is allowed to be a citizen of any other nation and be acceptable to God. I think the scriptures say here in Ephesians chapter 2 that these people were not those who could necessarily trace their flesh and blood to Adam or Abraham. I think that's what's meant by strangers of the covenants of promise. And as a result, they were without God, without hope, left to aimlessly walk according to the course of the world. But because they obeyed the truth, they obeyed the gospel, they changed their citizenship from friendship with the world to the commonwealth of Israel. In closing, I want to read the last several verses again, and I want to read verse 12 again before we go on with 13 and then to the end of the chapter. But verse 12 again, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now watch. Now therefore, because of all this, because of Christ, because of your faith in Christ, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens of what? He said it in verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the commonwealth of Israel and of the house of God, and are built upon the foundation of the prophets, or of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the same exact language from 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the summation of the gospel message of the kingdom in the first century. Whether by lack of the flesh or by lack of the faith, when we believe in the truth, when we change our minds about the course of this world, when we understand who the King is, when we understand where our citizenship is supposed to be, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Clearly named the Commonwealth of Israel. I hope I've been able to make this clear to those of you who have asked. And if it isn't clear, let me know and we'll continue to visit it until it is clear. I do not believe these things are of a spiritual nature only. I literally believe that I'm a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I believe the nation of God is real. I do not believe in fairy tale spiritualism. I truly believe that my citizenship is to be solely as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. The Commonwealth of Israel does not have borders. It should cover the whole earth. And as I say that, I don't want to be misunderstood again. As it covers the whole earth, that does not mean that racial heritages are eliminated. I don't believe that at all. I want to remind you again of Kingdom Conference 2020, and I hope you're making plans to attend this conference. We're meeting at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center just outside Everton, Missouri, which is about 35 minutes northwest of Springfield, Missouri. And we're planning on March 26th through the 29th. And for more details, please visit the website at www.godsendusmen.com. And we need to hear from you so that we can make plans for food and accommodations. This past week, Michael from Michael's Minutes sent in another just excellent article, and I would encourage you to go to the website and click on comments, then click on Michael's Minutes. I believe you'll be blessed and encouraged by what you read.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.